I like this one. It's a pretty good one. Okay, a local pastor joined a community service group. And the members of this community service group thought they'd have a little fun with the pastor. And so under this name badge, they printed hog collar. Hog collar, come on. You guys don't think that's funny? All right. As his occupation. So his occupation is hog collar. And everyone made big fanfare as his badge was presented. The shepherd responded by saying, "I'm usually called the shepherd to the sheep, but I guess you know your people better than I do." It's a good one. So last week we were in Acts 13. We started back in Acts 13. That's where we are today. Saul and Barnabas are called by God to go on their first missionary journey. And not only were they doing awesome in Antioch, but everywhere they were going, they're proclaiming the gospel. They're gaining more and more following in Christ. And last week we learned about a particular incident with a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. You guys remember? Who Saul performed the miracle of blindness on. And in doing so, the proconsul, or you know, the proconsul is the mayor, so to speak, mayor of the town, placed his faith in Jesus Christ as well, and things were going awesome. Now, up to this point, the information that we've been getting in Acts 13 has been pretty largely geographic, right? Saul and Barnabas went here, and then there, and then here, and there, and so on, and so we get a little bit more of that as we look into verses 13 and 14. That's where we're starting today, and we learn that they went to Pisidia. I think that's what it is, Pisidia. Now, Paul and the companions set sail from Paphos and began Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and the Sabbath day they went to the synagogue and sat down. Now, two real quick facts about what's happening here in Acts 13. Number one, that in Acts 13, Saul's name gains acceptance as Paul. Now, some of the crossover happens in Acts 13, but by Acts 13, verse 13, he's now Paul. There's nothing in parentheses that says formerly Saul or vice versa. It's at this point, Saul is officially Paul. So from this point forward, through the end of Acts and wherever we go, it's going to be Paul. And the second thing, it says in verse 14 that Paul now and Barnabas came to Antioch at Pisidia. And some of you may be thinking, wait a second, it says at the beginning of Acts 13 that Paul and Barnabas left Antioch to begin their missionary journey. Are they back home now? Nope, they're not. Quick fact, there are multiple regions called Antioch. Real quick, and here's a handy map for you up on the screen. And you know, it's not a perfect analogy, but try to think of Antioch kind of like Boise, right? Meridian is a suburb of Boise. And so here we see that Seleucia was a suburb of Antioch. That's where they started, right there, okay? And Pisidia was also a suburb of Antioch. See Antioch there, Pisidia, kind of like right next to each other on the other side of the map. So the Bible geek in me wanted you to know. All right. Wanted to make sure that we knew there was a difference. These guys aren't back home. They're not at home base yet. They're still out doing missionary stuff. Anyway, it says in verse 14 that Paul and Barnabas basically went to the church on Sunday. That's basically what they did. This is on the Sabbath day. They went to the synagogue and sat down. They basically attended Sunday Jewish church. And here's what happens next. Verse 15. It says, after reading from the law of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, to Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So what's happening is basically the main guys, the rulers of the synagogue, they're basically finishing up their church service. And they basically open it up to Paul and Barnabas. Now at this point, I start to put myself in that scenario, in that time frame, with those customs and such. And then I think about, deeply, about how this is applicable to the 21st century church. And let me just tangent for a moment. This is what I'm trying to say. Let's speak hypothetically here. Let's say I finish up my sermon and then open it up to some people in the audience, in the room. Give them the opportunity to add their own little mini sermons to the mix, or respond to my sermon. And that, frankly, you know, some weeks that might be kind of neat. It might actually be really neat to have a Q&A at the end of service or something like that. But other weeks, it could be a total circus, right? And we all know the clock watchers in the room would be thinking, man, it's 12:04 p.m. I got places to go, people to see in this town of 416 on a Sunday afternoon. I can't sit around and listen to other people chime in on what he said, right? Or what? Think about this. What if someone in the room had a knack for putting their foot in his mouth? I don't know. Maybe he's the guy on stage right now. I don't know. Or let's say someone who had a political agenda. I mean, you never know when you open up the floor, right? Let me give you an example. The Bruce Willis airport permit. It's a hot topic right now. What if someone stood up and started to speak sternly in support or in opposition of it? Man, if we did today what the rulers of the synagogues did then, I mean, opening up the floor like that, we could have a real mess on our hands. It could quickly and easily become a proverbial minefield. The church leaders open up the floor. Paul obliges. That's what happens. And it's at this point the information in Acts 13 really shifts from geographical data to a clear example of boldness on Paul's part. What happened with Paul, how he's developed his faith in Christ, who he is becoming. You see, Paul begins to preach the gospel at this point, and not only does he bring his A game, he draws on his past, he draws on his knowledge of who he was, his training, his experience. This guy's like a proverbial information highway, right? He's like the fire hose of Bible verses, commentary, wisdom, revelation of Scripture, experience, all rolled into one. That's what this message he's about to give in Acts 13 is about. Now, I'm going to give us all a choice today. We actually have a choice. We're going to do a show of hands. I've prepared actually two sermons this morning, and one of which goes through every word in excruciating detail of Paul's message here in Acts, and it takes about 6 to 7 hours to go through. Raise of hands to the people who want me to do a 7-hour sermon this morning. Oh, all right. I'm just kidding. We're not going to go to that. We're not doing that today. Although I'm sure some of you would love it, right? Some of you, thank God for you raising your hands, right? Meanwhile, the clock watchers are having heart attacks, thinking, oh, man. Oh, I hope, did he really almost just do that to me? No. Do I look like a guy who misses lunch? Come on. Okay, let's move on. So here's, I'm going to give you a summary, therefore, of what Paul says. This is basically what happens. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, this is what he says. And I'm going to kind of give you a summary here. Paul talks about the Israelites and about God sticking with them through thick and thin, getting them out of the slavery in Egypt, right? And putting up with them in the desert, you know, and all the idolatry that they dealt with and et cetera. He still stayed faithful to them. And then he made good on his promise to give the Israelites a promised land. And took 450 years total is what he said. God was faithful to him. And then God also, in his faithfulness to the Israelites, gave him King Saul. And then King David, who was known as a man after God's own heart, right? And then from the lineage of David came John the Baptist, who they thought might be the Messiah. But John assured them someone way more awesome was on his way, and that's Jesus. And by the way, I think Paul gave this little history lesson to these guys because he wanted them to know that he knew his stuff, all right? This was not some Joe off the street stumbling around yelling Jesus or hell, right? This guy was the real deal, dressed and in his right mind, so to speak, right? Then Paul begins to press into the truth about Jesus and says, although the Messiah came, the Pharisees and all the bigwigs, they missed it. They were ignorant to it. They refused to believe it. And then Jesus was called to die, despite not having any crime worthy of death. That's what he says in verse 28. He says, although they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they still asked Pilate to have him executed. So they crucify him. God raised him from the dead, resurrected Jesus, now is hanging out with them for, quote, a great many days. That's what he said. A lot of people saw him. And then Paul uses some Old Testament verses. He quotes Isaiah, he quotes Psalms, he quotes Habakkuk, just dropping Old Testament knowledge like it's a second language or something, right? About how all the things God told them about in this verse and in this verse and that verse and so on had come true. It happened. And then Paul draws a line in the sand. Draws a line in the sand and says, basically says he has a choice. And this is what he says. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus he's talking about, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about, quote, and he quotes, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul does not hold any punches. He's honest in his convictions, and he tells the truth to the best of his ability. He says they can believe, or they can scoff and perish. And some might think such a thing would turn off those listening, right? I mean, you know, when somebody gets that bold in what they're saying, when they get that gutsy, right? Some might be like, oh, man, I don't really, whoa, boy, you're intense. I don't know if I want to do this anymore. Maybe you should go to another synagogue, you know? And you'd think, I think that might be what happened, but the opposite happened. Check this out. He says, as they went out, when service was over, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. They wanted to say it again. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Awesome. So fast forward a week, here's what happens. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, I'm going to tangent again. And I'm going to say that this is so encouraging. Specifically to me, particularly when I'm sitting down studying my Bible and debating about how hard to press into the convicting truth that God is showing to me in that moment. Now, here we see an element of this old Judaic synagogue that is almost identical to the churches today. This element, right? There's an element that's the same in the synagogue as there is to the churches today, which is that there is a desperation for truth. That's the same then as it is today. There's a desperation for truth. People are desperate for clarity, for someone to look to who knows what they're talking about, who refuses to pander to them and instead tell them exactly how it is. I got to tell you, there have been times in the past year where I felt really bad about some of the things that I've dug into you guys about, right? I'm still kind of licking my wounds from the gossip sermon last month. I mean, I'm thinking, oh, man, oof. I'm still a little black and blue from that personally, you know, because, I mean, the things I say convict me too. But what I'm trying to get at here is we got to do it. We have got to do this. We've got to learn about truth. We've got to stop living with untruth in our lives. We've got to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us, to change us. We've got to allow the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ, because believing the lies only makes us more like the enemy. It is. And that's what we're seeing here in Acts 13. Paul drops a bunch of truth. That's what he does. He doesn't sugarcoat it at all. And the following Sunday, it says almost the whole city showed up. I mean, that's awesome, right? From a personal standpoint, I know that when I preach God's word, that God uses me for his purposes. That's what happens. Whenever anybody preaches God's word, that God uses them for his purposes. However, whenever I preach my own word, I run the risk of working for my own purposes. And God doesn't want any part in that. So what happens? What happens when there are people, false prophets, who work for themselves? Well, you know, people get led astray. I don't want to name televangelists, but I can think of a few. The church could die. It's another thing that could happen of a person who's just interested in serving themselves or serving the people and not serving Christ. I mean, all kinds of bad things could happen to the church. And that's why I love talking about the Bible. It's because there's an authority in there that's way beyond me. I don't have to worry about being right or wrong because it's in the Bible. It's what it's saying. And not only is it God-honoring, it's a whole lot easier than trying to recreate my own Bible or spin some kind of contorted, defiled version of it. So we're going to continue here. Verse 45. Here's what happens next in our story. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, this is what they're saying as a response, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So, I just think this is really awesome, right? So almost the whole city shows up. Let's just paint the picture real quick. Paul is bringing the rain again, right? And what happens? City's bigwigs didn't like it. So Paul dials it up even further. And basically he says that even though the Jews got the gospel first, many cast it aside. Paul's basically telling them they decided they didn't want eternal life. It says you cast aside, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Now let me tell you, this is a huge slap in the face for a Jew. It's a huge slap in the face. The whole point of Jews meticulously following the rules from the Judaic law is so that they can achieve eternal life. It's the whole point of following all the rules. So Paul tells them, you guys didn't think it was worth it. What? Right? Oh man, I mean, apply cold ice to that burn, right? It's really bad. And then to add insult to injury with their pride, Paul basically says here in verse 47 that the Jewish Messiah, I don't know if I have it in here. Do I have it? No, I don't have it. I don't have it in there. But if you're looking in your Bibles, verse 47, this is what he says. He says that the Jewish Messiah that many of the Jews rejected is now going to give salvation and eternal life, the eternal life they worked so hard for to the Gentiles. Basically, he opens up the water of life for anybody to drink from. That's what's happening. So what happens? The Gentiles rejoice, right? They rejoice in this news. They become believers. Word of Paul's sermons spread throughout the whole region, it says. The Jews who rejected the gospel, they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they were driven out of the district. That's what happened. Well, what did they do? This is what they did. The chapter ends with verse 51. It says, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples, now this is the thing too, I don't have this in my notes, but Paul and Barnabas are apostles. They're not disciples. Okay? So when you see that, the disciples were filled with joy. These are the converts. These are the people who they ministered to. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's awesome. Okay. So now we've spent some time unpacking the story. Let's go through some of the takeaways that at least came to the surface for me. I'm sure you guys probably have some of your own understanding about things. But for me, there were three major things that came to the surface, and I'm going to share them with you this morning. And some of the stuff that we can look at, we can really apply to our own lives. Point number one, God can redeem your past. God can redeem your past. Let's take a quick look at Paul, who used to be Saul, right? Pharisee. Had the Torah memorized. First five books of the Bible, every word, he had it memorized. Knows the Old Testament extremely well. Mentored by Gamaliel, a highly decorated spiritual leader. Oversaw Stephen's stoning. Responsible for the persecution and imprisonment of countless Christians. Quite a past. Paul used to wear these accolades with pride. Now, I'm fully convinced that when Paul became a disciple of Jesus, that there had to be a learning curve, right? It would be like a Nazi general defecting to the U.S. in World War II. That's basically what's happening, right? His thinking would have to do a 180. His identity would have to do a 180. This guy basically had to deal with one of the ultimate culture shocks in the Bible. So what happened? God redeemed his past. And we learn today that God used Paul's knowledge from his past as a Pharisee for the sake of the gospel. People turned up in droves. Paul knew exactly what he needed to say to convict the Jews because he used to be one. And many believed as a result. So Paul, another thing too, Paul used to imprison people for being Christians, right? Paul used to imprison people for being Christians. And now this 180, he's turning people into Christians now. How cool is that? Everything that used to define Paul, his objectives, his purpose, his cause, and even his name changed. They were redirected. Their purpose, their function, their use was redeemed. God took the things that used to define Paul and made them work for the furtherance of his kingdom and his glory on earth. I mean, how can you realize something like that and not be encouraged? Man, I want to challenge you this morning. What's something in your life that God can redeem? I know it's simple. You've probably heard it before, but we got to think about these things. What's something that is in your life, your past, something about you that God can redeem? And I'll give you some examples. I personally know and have personally met people who have spent years in prison. And when they were released, God took that situation, redeemed them, made them pastors now. I can think of two guys right now that are leading huge churches that I've met personally. And it's because of their past that God redeemed their past, that they weren't defined as a convict anymore, right? That's the thing. You know, when you think about your past and who you were or who you used to be, you think, oh, that's who I am. I've been to prison. I'm a convert. Surely I can't be a pastor. No, of course you can. Because God can redeem your past. And he can use you in powerful ways to further his kingdom. Another thing that comes to mind, there's a ministry in Las Vegas. Some of you may have heard it, Hookers for Jesus. That's what it is, Hookers for Jesus. And it was started by a woman who used to be a prostitute, and the Lord saved her from that lifestyle, and now she has a team of people who walk the streets at night evangelizing to other prostitutes. Now, she could have easily taken her past and allowed it to define her as anything but an evangelist. But God redeemed her past. And now God uses her as a source of strength and as empathy for the people that she ministers to. It's just amazing. So again, I want to ask you, what do you have in your past that you want God to redeem? What's something that you may think of negatively, some embarrassing aspect of your earlier life? I mean, we all have it. You know, we've all got embarrassing issues with our past, right? Something that you can surrender God and turn around and use it for the furtherance of his kingdom. Please, I implore you, surrender it. Allow God to redeem your past. Because when he does, guys, when God redeems your past, everybody wins. Everybody wins, except the devil, he loses. But even then, it's a win for us, right? Point number two. Oh, hey, it's already there. Point number two, the church should be a discussion hub. Some of you might be reading that and think, well, what does that mean? Here's what it means. One of the things we saw today in the story was an openness to knowledge and an opportunity to discuss religion in the synagogue. And some scholars believe that although Paul and Barnabas were new to the area, that Paul likely had some sort of dress or some kind of marking that let the rulers know that he was someone capable of being handed the mic to, so to speak, right? And the point I'm trying to make is that this place was a discussion hub for religion. That's what it was. It was where people went not only to practice their religion, but to discuss it as well. And as for us in modern times, we really ought to treat our church the same way. There are plenty of great questions to ask, plenty of opportunities to debate with each other about all kinds of topics. It's one of the reasons why I'm glad we still have a Sunday school before church. And they go through some pretty cerebral topics. And part of me really wishes that I could be a part of it. I'd love to join. But even if you can't make that, I'd like to encourage you to join a small group, something. Debate about the Bible. Dig into the truth. Talk with other participants of this community. It's worth it. It's going to be awesome. It's a great thing. This church needs to be a discussion hub, just like the synagogue was. Point number three, speak biblical truth. I know it's simple. It's incredibly simple. We can sit here and talk about it all day long. But we need to remember this. We need to keep it in the forefront of our minds. And this is what I mean. Paul spoke truth, and God used it to convict almost an entire city. Think about that, guys. Imagine what we could do if we spoke the truth of the gospel today. When someone tells you, let's run through some hypothetical scenarios, right? Someone tells you, oh, well, no, it's okay. I don't need to go to your church. I can go to any church. All roads lead to heaven. Speak truth. Speak truth. Let them know that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. When you come across someone who says, we shouldn't spend time with that person or with those people because they did wrong or they're living questionable lives, you know, their front yard is garbage, you know, whatever. I mean, you know, this is all any reason. I mean, you just think of any reason you want why people will reject each other. What do? Speak truth. Speak biblical truth. That Jesus hung out with lepers, hung out with tax collectors, hung out with prostitutes. And God calls us, Mark 12:31, He calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Speak truth. When someone shares gossip with you, speak truth. Matthew 18, encourage them to solve the problem with the other person, just between the two of them. You don't need to get involved. Speak truth. Paul spoke truth, and God used him to yank the rug out of almost an entire city. Speak truth, and God may use you in the same way. Let's pray. Father, one of the reasons I'm glad that we are going through Acts is because we get to see in the beginning some of the insecurities and the uncertainty about the early church, but now in Acts 13 to see the boldness that you have given to your people. Father, an excitement, a heart of abandonment for you. It's awesome. It's encouraging. And Lord, if nothing else, what I just ask that you help us all take away from is that give us that too. Give us that boldness. Give us that consistency in the knowledge of you and the willingness to speak truth. Help for this church to become a great place where tough questions can be answered. Lord, that's what I want for this church. And I believe it's what you want too. You want the church to be a place where doubts can be brought to the surface, where discussions can be had, where debates can be enjoyed. Where problems can be solved. And Father, above all, I ask that you'd use us, each and every one of us, that you'd redeem our past, that whatever it is that we've dealt with, anything that we've dealt with in our past, Lord, that you can redeem it, that you can take it and use it for your glory. Because if you can take a prostitute and make her a beacon of light in a dark place like Las Vegas, Lord, you can do it to us. Of course you can do it with us. You can do it with any of us. So do it, Lord. I ask today.
do it. Use us. Just as you did Paul. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.